Okay, our question for today, it's kind of a series of questions. And Dan, am I holding this up enough for them to hear, or do I need to, right here, okay. So kind of a series of questions. And so the first question I want you to talk about with your neighbor, and if you don't know your neighbor, meet them. But for you, what are the signs of spring? You know, like I hear that spring is in the air. And so what are the signs of spring that you notice? Talk about that for a quick moment. Okay, part two of the question. This is a three-part question. So part one, what are the signs of spring? Part two, what does spring and Easter have in common? So here it is, Easter Sunday. So as you think about things, as you notice things, what do spring and Easter have in common? Okay, now next part three. So what do spring and Easter, what's different about them? You know, so I think you probably came up with some things that are in common. You know, like springtime, the lilies bloom, and lilies kind of remind us of Easter, new life. So I'm sure you've thought of a lot of similarities between Easter and springtime. But now my question is, what's different about them? How is Easter different than spring? Talk about that for a moment. Okay, I hear some good conversation going on, and I hear people talking about, well, you know, spring is 3 months, Easter is only a day, so maybe that's a difference. Here's the real difference. Not that that's not a difference, but here's the big one. Spring is part of a cycle. It's a cycle of seasons. And so you have spring, summer, fall, winter. You know winter's coming. And so spring, it's just part of a cycle of life. And you might even say it's even part of kind of a cycle of life and death. And so we like spring because it's kind of new life after everything's kind of been dead during the winter. And so here's the thing I want you to realize, that Easter is not part of a cycle, that Easter is a cycle breaker. You got that? That spring is part of a cycle of life and death. Spring, summer, fall, winter, new life in the spring. Spring is just part of this cycle of life and death. And we celebrate the spring. We celebrate all the new life, all the blossoms, all the blooms, the days getting longer. We celebrate all that. But what I want you to realize is that Easter is way more than that. Easter is not just part of a cycle. Easter is a cycle breaker. The Easter breaks the cycle of death. And so that because of Jesus' resurrection, death is conquered. Jesus is not going to die again and resurrect again and die again and resurrect again. I mean, I know it may feel that way a little bit because we celebrate Easter every year, but what we're celebrating is not the cycle. What we are celebrating is that the cycle has been broken. Are you getting that?
Yes.
That we're not celebrating Easter as just the cycle of spring and the cycle of new life. We are celebrating Easter that the cycle has been broken. Jesus will not be crucified again. Jesus will not die again. He reigns at the right hand of the Father forever. And so go ahead, talk to your neighbor, remind your neighbor that Easter, we are celebrating that the cycle of sin and death is broken. Share that with your neighbor. Okay, is that making sense? Do you have any questions about that? Because I'll pause there and talk more if you want. Okay, so you're getting it, that Easter is a cycle breaker. So spring is just part of the cycle. Easter is a cycle breaker to where death is swallowed up in victory. And it's not just life and death, life and death, life and death. It is life, death, resurrection. No more death. Okay, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Give you a moment to get there. Find it on your phone. Find it in your word. But Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Well, you know what? Maybe for context, I'm going to back up and start at verse 42 of chapter 15. So 15:42, just scroll backwards a wee bit. 15:42. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Jesus had been on the cross. Jesus had died. He had given up his last breath. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, the governor, to make a personal request for Jesus' body, picking it up at verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Summoning the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now that tells you that Joseph was fairly wealthy to have that kind of a tomb. It wasn't just a rock that you placed in the front. It was actually a cut rock that you could roll over the entrance. And you could go into that entrance. You'd have to duck down a little bit, but it's bigger than the space to the, you know, to a crawl space at your house. He had to duck kind of under to get into it. But then once you got into it, it was kind of like a small room. And there were shelves there where you would place a body. Okay, and so Joseph is placing Jesus' body there on the shelf in his tomb, and then he's able to roll the stone. It'd be like a giant wheel, roll the stone so that the entrance was secured. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They were witnesses of the burial. Chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" I mean, it was probably about 4.5 feet high, and it was heavy. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are grateful to be here. We thank you for your ministry to us. We thank you that through your son, Jesus, you broke the cycle of sin and death. And we pray that as we look to your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you. Lord, do all that you desire to do in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a few things I want us to look at with our passage this morning. The first thing I want us to look at is the role of the women. I want us to track these women for a moment. Okay, and so if you back up with me into chapter 15, you're going to find a very interesting paragraph about these women. It starts at verse 40 in chapter 15. And so we're going to spend the first part of the sermon kind of tracking these women. So 15:40, some women were watching from a distance, watching Jesus die on the cross. Who were they? Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now, I don't know if you heard that. These women followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. And when Jesus was put on trial and convicted and crucified, and all of his disciples fled, what did these women do? They were still there. They didn't run. They didn't flee. These women were present with Jesus at the cross. Now, what else did you notice about these women? Not only had they followed Jesus in Galilee, but they made the journey with him to Jerusalem. They were present there at the cross. And did you notice that these women together provided for the needs of Jesus? So I don't know if that means they cooked. I don't know if that means they did laundry. I don't know if that means that they listened when no one else would listen. I don't know if that means that they kept Jesus encouraged and the disciples too. But these women, they didn't just show up at the cross. They were there for the whole journey. They were there in Galilee. They were there caring for Jesus and for his disciples. And that's pretty fascinating. And so I don't know if you knew that before or not. Go ahead, tell your neighbor, did you know? Answer the question to your neighbor. Did you know that these women played such an important role in caring for Jesus? Did you know that? Talk about it. I don't know that Jesus did this, but can you imagine if Jesus was on the cross taking role? Like, who's still with me? And he would go through the disciples, and sadly, he would have to say, Peter, missing in action. But then he comes to Mary Magdalene. She's faithful. She's here. So I just want you to see that it wasn't just these men disciples who followed Jesus, but these women followed Jesus, and they even cared for... Does it ever say that the 12 cared for Jesus? I think most of the time they were wearing him out. And so again, I just want you to see this, that the women cared for Jesus and followed Jesus from Galilee all the way to the cross, and they're present there. Next thing I want you to see, kind of highlighted this already, but at verse 42, we start reading about the burial of Jesus. And so notice verse 47, you know, of chapter 15, the very last verse, that Joseph had rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. And verse 47, who's there? Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they saw where he was laid. So they didn't leave at the crucifixion. They stayed to the very end. They stayed till Jesus was laid in the grave and they saw the stone rolled in front. I mean, they are witnesses to the burial of Jesus. They saw his death and they saw his burial. Chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices. Again, what did they do? They used their money to go buy spices so that they could give Jesus a proper burial, that they could anoint him. So again, I just want to highlight the faithfulness of these women. They cared for Jesus in life, and they cared for Jesus in death. They were there to see him die. They were there to see him buried. And they were there on that day after Sabbath, on that first Sunday morning, to be able to anoint him and make sure that he had a proper burial. These are some faithful women. Now, look what happens next. They're wondering who's going to roll the stone. They've been to the market. They've got the spices. They're on their way to the grave, on their way to the tomb, and they realize we got a problem. Who's going to roll the stone away? Because there's not a man to be found. So who's going to roll the stone away? They're wrestling with that. And they get there and they discover it's already rolled away. And they duck down, they look inside, and who do they see? They see this young man in a white robe, and he begins to talk to them. And they're astonished, they're amazed, they don't know what, they are in shock. And Jesus, and the man in the white robe, he tells them, you know, don't be in shock. And if you compare some translations here, some say that they're alarmed. Some translate it, they're astonished. Some translate it, they're amazed. I think they're just in shock. Like they're looking in and they are in shock at what's going on. And like there's no body there. There's just this guy sitting at the right hand and they're in shock. And he says, don't be shocked. And then he goes on to tell them, I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. But he's not here. He is risen. And then he gives them an assignment. He says, what I want you to do is go tell the men, go tell the disciples that Jesus has gone ahead of you to Galilee, just like he said, and he will meet you there. Now, look at the women's response. Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's interesting to compare some of our translations because that word bewildered, it's a hard word to translate into English. We don't have one English word that kind of captures it all. So if you start looking at different translations, some will say that they were trembling and amazed. Some will say that they were trembling and astonished. It's actually the word that we get ecstatic from. And so they're trembling, they're amazed, they're astonished, they're bewildered, they can't figure it out. And then what do? They don't say anything to anyone because they're afraid. And they get out of there. They flee. Here's my question. What do you think they were afraid of? I mean, they've seen this incredible event in terms of an empty tomb. And they've seen this young man in a white robe. I'm assuming they recognize him as an angel. They see him and he tells them, hey, Jesus isn't here. Jesus is risen. Go tell. And I'm sure that they're kind of overwhelmed of the moment and that they're trying to figure it out. And so they're puzzled and perplexed. And they are afraid. But you know how I think about their fear? The same way that Moses felt when God said, you go to Pharaoh. You deliver the people. And God had already told Moses what God was going to do. I'm coming down to rescue. Their cry has come up to me. And when he sends Moses, do you remember what Moses says? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? See, I think that's the kind of fear that the women have right now. Who are we that we should go tell the men this news? Who are we that we should go announce this incredible cycle-stopping event? Are you tracking with me? Who are we? It's like the news is bigger than they are, which it is. So who are we to go deliver that news? And they're afraid. And I'm wondering if they're afraid that no one will believe them. I'm wondering if they're afraid that the men will just scoff at them. And so they leave, and they're fearful, and they don't say anything to anyone. Now, from the other Gospels, we learn that they did go and tell the men. And I know some of you are thinking, yeah, women can't keep a secret for anything that they are going to talk about. I know that ran through somebody's mind. Okay? But think about this for a moment. Think about this for a moment. One of the very first conversations narrated in Scripture is the conversation between the serpent and who? Eve, the woman. And you know how that conversation went, and how the serpent was able to convince the woman that God wasn't good, that God was against, that God couldn't be trusted, that they should reach out and take from that tree and eat. Of course, the man was right there with them the whole time and never said a word. But the conversation was especially with the woman. And I don't know, it seems like women have been blamed ever since. Who's the first to get the news of the resurrection of Jesus? So just as the serpent spoke to the woman, Eve, so here we have the angel speaking to Mary Magdalene, of all people, and those who are with her. And she's supposed to go tell the men the good news that Jesus is risen. Do you see the beginning of a new narrative here? This is, again, this is a cycle breaker. This is a new moment to where things went awry when the serpent started speaking to the woman. Now we have good news, and who's it being announced to first? The woman. And they're to go, and they're to tell the men the good news that Jesus is risen. I just want you to see that there is a reversal taking place here, that there is a new narrative that is being written, to where deception and sin doesn't come through the woman, but now the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the victory of salvation of God over the grave, that news is coming through the women. Women, you got some good news to share. Amen. It is a cycle-breaking day. Okay, so we got that? Okay, go ahead, take a quick moment. I've been doing all the talking. Tell your neighbor one thing that you learned. Okay, we got to keep moving. So, the next place we're going to focus. So we took we kind of tracked the women. Okay, now I want us to think about this young man. So this young man was robed in white, in a white robe, and he was sitting in the grave at the right to where Jesus had been laid. And he is announcing that you're looking for Jesus, but he's not here, he's risen. And then he commissions the women to go and report this to the men, and instructions for where they are to go to meet Jesus. Now, this young man dressed in this white robe, if we read through the Gospel of Mark, he reminds us of somebody. And so turn with me in the Gospel of Mark back to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, verse 51, we meet somebody. Well, we kind of meet him. He doesn't stick around long. But we meet somebody in chapter 14, verse 51, and all we know is that he is a young man. Okay, so 1451. Jesus is arrested. The disciples have scattered. Peter's going to disown. But look at 1451. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Are you tracking with me? A young man, and we're told about his clothing. He is in a linen garment. That's not a lot to wear. Okay, was in a linen garment, Brother Beto points out. So he's not wearing much to start with. Do you know that some would argue that this linen garment is pretty much what new Christians wore at their baptism? And so here you have this young man that is dressed in a linen garment like he has just been baptized or is about ready to be baptized. And what's he doing? He's following Jesus. And Jesus gets arrested. And it looks like they try to seize the young man as well. And what does the young man do? He runs away naked, humiliated. How well did he follow Jesus? Did Jesus run away? Jesus went all the way to the cross. And the young man runs away in shame. Can anybody relate to where we set out to follow Jesus and something came up? It got difficult. It got harder. We got tested. And all of a sudden, instead of sticking close to Jesus and following Jesus, we run away. We go the opposite direction. Whether it's going back to an old habit, whether it's denying that we know Jesus, but whatever it is, it came the moment and it got hard and we ran. And we were filled with shame for running rather than following. See, some would say that maybe this is Mark. Because when you read through the book of Acts, we meet Mark, and Mark is actually on the first missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas that they take. The church at Antioch sent them out. They took John Mark with them. And what we learn as we read through Acts is that there came a moment when John Mark, he quit. He went home. He bailed out on the mission trip. And you want to know how bad it was? That when the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas out a second time to revisit the churches that they got started, and Barnabas said, let's give Mark another chance. Do you know what Paul said? No way. He failed. He bailed on us the first time. We can't count on him. We are not going to take him with us on this second trip. Okay, again, I don't know if this is Mark or not, but I know that Mark can relate to this guy who runs away and is covered with shame. He lost his linen, but he's covered with shame. And then who's at the empty tomb? They look inside, and there's another young man. Same word. And we get a description, just like before, of his clothing. He's wearing a white robe. And instead of running away, what's he doing? He's announcing and he's commissioning. He's sending. See, I wonder if we're supposed to connect those two, and that it's Mark's way of saying, I want you to know that all of you who have fled and run away and been covered with shame, that there's hope for you. that because of what God has done through Jesus, there is hope for you. So that you can be transformed, so that no longer being a runaway covered with shame, that you're actually sitting at the right of where Jesus was laid, and you are boldly proclaiming that Jesus is risen. And you're telling other people so that they can know as well. See, I wonder, and again, I just wonder about stuff. I wonder if Mark identifies with both young men. That he was the young man that ran away, but now what's he doing in writing this gospel? He is boldly proclaiming that Jesus is our Savior and that Jesus is risen, and he's living the change that's accomplished through Jesus. Okay, are you kind of, again, the thing I want you to know is that if you have fallen, and who hasn't, that there's hope, that God is faithful to continue to perfect everything that he's begun in each and every one of us, that God will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And I think we're supposed to hear that as we think about the young men that Mark calls attention to. Okay, I got one more thing I want us to really think about here. And that is kind of the significance here of the tomb being empty. And you guys have done great in the sunshine and following along, and I so appreciate that. So there's great detail. We've already read it. I won't read it again. But there's great detail in documenting how Jesus was indeed dead. He was indeed buried. We got witnesses of the burial, and now the tomb is empty. And many of you, if you're looking at your Bibles, or if you've taken time to do it, after you get to the end of verse 8, you're going to find a note something like this. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Okay, I would guess that just about all of you in your Bibles have something in parentheses that is basically telling you that the original edition of Mark ended at verse 8. And that verse 9 through 20, that is what the early church added on later to kind of make it more complete. Now, if you really stop and think about this, how does Mark end? It ends with the empty tomb. What's missing? There's no resurrection appearances that Mark narrates. Okay, and so that raises the question for me, is why would Mark end with an empty tomb when he certainly knows the stories of Jesus' resurrection and appearances? Why did Mark stop there? Okay, go ahead, wake up again. Ask your neighbor, why did Mark stop with an empty tomb and no resurrection appearances? Ask your neighbor that. Okay, well, the short answer is I don't know. Okay, but we're going to think about some things. So one thought I have is that he stops there because he knows that no one else is going to get a resurrection appearance either. Like, Jesus has already ascended. So don't get your hopes up that Jesus is going to show up in the flesh in front of you unless he's coming for all of us. Okay, so that may be part of what's going on, is that Mark recognizes that Jesus has already ascended. And so for the church today, us believers, unless it's when Jesus returns, we're not going to get a resurrection appearance. We just have the news. So that may be part of it. But I think even more, the empty tomb validates that the appearances are really resurrection appearances and not merely spiritual encounters. Let me say it again. The empty tomb is super important, and Mark highlights it and stops there as a way to emphasize that the resurrection appearances are not just spiritual encounters. that the resurrection is a real resurrection. The grave is empty. Okay, now let me try to unpack that a little bit more. I don't know about you, but I've met people who have had loved ones die, and they will tell me that they saw their loved one. It might be in a dream. It might be in the middle of the afternoon. But I've had people tell me this, that they've loved someone, that someone that was dear to them, that they loved greatly, appeared to them. Okay, that was a spiritual encounter. But that person's body, still in the grave. Still ashes. That's not a resurrection appearance. That's a spiritual experience, that's a spiritual encounter, but that's not a resurrection experience. That grave is still full. But the grave of Jesus, empty. And so that becomes foundational for Mark, so that no one can just dismiss that, oh, you had a spiritual encounter with Jesus. No, his grave is empty. He is risen from the dead. So that's foundational. Second, the empty tomb shows that God's victory and restoration is total. Let me put it this way. God is not satisfied just getting your soul. See, if heaven is it, and God just gets our soul, who got your body? Death did. The devil did. God wants to win all. Not content to lose the body. He created us, male and female, created us physical. God saw all that God had made. God saw it was very good. And if it was very good, it is worth saving, worth redeeming. And so realize that the empty tomb shows that God's victory is not a partial victory. It's not God gets the soul, death gets the body, the devil gets a little bit to hold on to. No. The victory is complete. It's total. And so the grave keeps nothing. The empty tomb is the evidence of just the all-encompassing power of God to save and his desire to save and to make all things new. Death gets nothing. Third, the empty tomb, I don't know if you thought about it this way, but the empty tomb means that one day your grave is going to be empty. Amen. Have you ever thought about that?
Yes.
That it's not just Jesus' tomb that is empty, but that becomes a sign that one day, no, that's more than a sign, that becomes a message. That one day, your grave is going to be empty. Jesus' death is a first fruits of the resurrection. And Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians, a passage we opened with. So Jesus' resurrection is not just for Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is for you and me and for the whole human race. The death gets nothing. And that our grave will be empty. And that the graves of our loved ones will be empty. And so Easter is a first fruits day in which we celebrate that Jesus' tomb is empty. And that gives us hope that, yeah, our tombs will be empty. The empty tomb is the validating sign that the crucified one is indeed the Messiah, who brings God's rule, God's kingdom, and his atoning for sin, that he breaks the cycle of sin and death. See, if you didn't have the empty grave, then everyone could call Jesus an imposter. That he must not have been the Messiah, because what kind of a Messiah is just dead and buried?
Yeah.
That's not a Messiah that can actually save you.
Yeah.
And yeah, you could have these spiritual encounters, but Jesus is still dead. The grave is still full. It's the empty tomb that really validates that Jesus is risen. And being risen, that means he is indeed the Messiah. And that means his death meant something. That atonement for sin was accomplished, and that the chain of sin and death is broken, and that we actually have hope of being reconciled with God and hope of victory over sin and death in our own lives. We are not trapped under a death sentence any longer, that we are under a resurrection sentence, because Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who brings life. Last thing, the empty tomb, it's news and it's a promise. It's news about who Jesus is and what God has done. And it is a promise of salvation for us, that we can have peace with God, that no matter what we face, we will have victory. And that even when we face death, and even when we're buried, and someone is witnessing our entombment or our ashes being spread, someone there witnessing it, we got the news, we got the promise that one day our graves, our tombs will be empty. Resurrection, not just for Jesus. Resurrection, new life, victory for us all. That's the news. That's the promise of Easter. That Jesus is risen. And because he's risen, we have salvation, even from the grave. My prayer for us is that we will live by that news, not let other news control how we think or live, but that news of Jesus' resurrection, that's the news that we live by. And that his promise shapes our lives. Every Sunday we take communion, and Jesus has us take communion every Sunday, proclaiming his death until he comes. And so I'm going to invite you to come and receive communion. So Vonda, if you'll come up and you'll help me serve. And what I would like for you to do is to come on forward, and you'll receive the bread, you'll receive the cup, and then you'll return to your seat. And once everybody's been served, we'll take communion together.